Well, I wonder if you can imagine what it's like for a picture to slowly come into ever greater focus. Maybe some of you experience this every morning when you sort of, like I have to do in the morning, sort of like stumble around, everything being a bit blurry, as you are all now in rather soft focus. And I put my glasses on, and despite these being about 10 years old, I put them on and far greater focus, far greater clarity. And we get that in other things as well, don't we?
Maybe some of the young people might be interested in seeing these.
Seeing these interesting things. Now, I wonder if you maybe recognize these. These are binoculars. And if you use binoculars, maybe some of you are keen ornithologists. I don't know. That means that you're a bird watcher. And you put these up to your eyes. But initially, everything's a bit soft focus. And there's a little dial here in the middle. So you turn this bit here. You turn this bit here. And then that slowly brings things into focus, assuming that they're not too far away or too close. And you just turn the bit there, and I can suddenly see George a bit clearer focused. And you can use things like binoculars. We've got a little projector that the boys in our family play with, and you put a little thing in, and it projects pictures, but you have to focus it on. I'm sure you've got something just like that. And why do we need to focus then? Why do we need focus? Because things don't become clear otherwise, do they? We have this sort of soft, fuzzy, lacking definition, things not being quite clear. And today's passage from Matthew's Gospel helps us have wonderful, crystal clear 2020 vision of what mission and discipleship looks like. One of the commentators, as I was studying this passage, said that so far in this section of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been clear. But then these verses, things become very clear. So we've got a sort of, it's a bit like when you go from standard definition in your television to high definition, and you suddenly notice what you've been missing. Suddenly everything becomes incredibly sharp, even though the picture was fine before. We have greater emphasis. We have no ambiguity. What we have here is sharp, clear, and packs a punch. Well, the last few weeks we've been looking at Jesus speaking to his disciples in chapter 10. They're about to go out on mission to proclaim Jesus and to display the power of the kingdom. And he's told them that they will be opposed. We heard that last week, that they will face opposition because they follow Jesus and speak for him. So Jesus called them to be wise and endure, to fear God and not man. Now we come to the end of Jesus' instruction at the end of chapter 10. And Jesus brings everything into much clearer focus. And we're going to look at these verses under three headings. Firstly, verses 34 to 36. We have division. Mission brings division. Now, our world is full of division, isn't it? We have division in politics. We have division in war. We have, sadly, division between men and women. We have division on grounds of race or ethnicity. We have division over matters of how much assets we have, of our wealth. And we often think, don't we, of Jesus as the one who ends division and brings peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And of course, that is true. But Jesus here wants to make something very clear also, that he brings division. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace. I have come to bring but a sword." He doesn't bring peace, but division. Now, I wonder if any of you got one of these at home. One of these. What's this? This is a sword, isn't it? Now, if you were to use a sword, now this is obviously not going to do anybody any harm unless you really, really whack them with it. And it won't be that much harm. But it's bendy as well, so it won't hurt you. But if this was a real sword, we use it to fight people, don't we? We use it when there is division between people. That's what happened in the olden days when people got their swords out and stabbed people and chopped the people. And we'll not go into all the details. But the point of a sword is it's fun to play with, but it's a deadly instrument, isn't it? It's not something to play around with. It brings division because it brings confrontation. And Jesus says That's what he brings into this world. He brings division. He says he sets family against each other. Those in our homes will become our enemies. And he uses these words here, alluding to Micah chapter 7, verse 6, if you wanted to look that up. And if we read, when we read these verses in 34 to 36, and we briefly reflect on them, I think many of us might think, you know, this is just a bit odd. This is not the Jesus that I think I know. It's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? We think, oh, what's going on here? And I think it's a good example, isn't it, for us, that Jesus doesn't conform to our stereotypes. We often have stereotypes. I think I know what Jesus will say. Maybe you don't ever say that out loud, but we have that sort of running in our head. I know what Jesus would say in a situation. And then we get to here, we think, oh, I was not expecting that. That's a curveball, a bit out of the blue. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we can't put Jesus in a box. Jesus doesn't work on our rules, but on his own. So what is going on in these verses? Well, Jesus is saying to us that his good news, the good news that the disciples were to go out and proclaim, it divides people. It brings division. And the reason it does that is because some love it and some hate it. Some respond to King Jesus in faith. Others will oppose the message and the king. That is the division, how you respond to Jesus, that Jesus brings into the world. And these disciples are facing the reality that their message would bring. It would stir up division, because not all will willingly bow the knee to King Jesus. And we know that's true today, isn't it? People who don't accept Jesus, they might be quite friendly to us, but they equally might be quite rude to us. They might not like that we believe in Jesus. They might despise us for believing in Jesus. They might mock us and stop talking to us if we believe in Jesus. They suddenly might say to us at the water cooler, oh, you're Christians. Oh, and then the friendly invites to drinks after work disappear. The invitation to play golf at the weekend, for a coffee at the local coffee shop, it goes. This is the time we live in. I suppose you might say Jesus is the ultimate Marmite person. He's the ultimate Marmite person. He divides people. Jesus is making it abundantly clear, isn't he? There can be no doubt here. Following Jesus will cause us to walk into division. It won't be easy, and we see that very clearly today, don't we? And I think we need to re-educate ourselves. That sort of sounds like a rather oppressive thing for me to say, I'm sorry. But we do need to re-educate ourselves. We need to, because I think sometimes we can easily be shocked if the gospel brings division. We're surprised by it. We think everyone will like us for telling people about Jesus, that we've got some sort of privilege in this life, that everything will be okay for us, because Christians should be respected parts of the country. But people won't like us for telling people about Jesus. In fact, it seems today that those who claim to be Christians and look like they're privileged people in our country, the sort of people who might be part of the establishment or whatnot, are often people, sadly, who compromise on the gospel, who compromise on Jesus. In fact, witnessing to Jesus will bring division into our lives. It may turn, and this is a sad thing to say in Mothering Sunday, it may turn mother against daughter. It may turn father against son. It may alienate us from friends or family. Now, of course, as Christians, we shouldn't try and cause that division. We shouldn't be rude or unkind or unpleasant. Sometimes people think that as Christians, we can just be as rude and divisive as we like. No, we shouldn't. We're not to be offensive ourselves, but the gospel should be the offense. And often it is the offense. It's a crystal clear picture, isn't it? Jesus turns the world upside down. He brings division. He divides, because some love him and some turn from him in disgust. I suppose that's a question that we should all think through carefully. Do we love Jesus? Have we turned to him in faith? And what will we then do in the situation when people don't agree with us, when they say that, well, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus, and I don't like you for believing in him? How do we cope with the breakdown of relationships? Well, that brings us to our next section, verses 37 to 39. We see in mission, we are to be devoted to Christ. In mission, devoted to Christ. In these next few verses, it's very clear that we must be devoted to Jesus. We must love him first. Now, as I said already, today's Mothering Sunday. It's a day that we remind ourselves, don't we? And we remind our mothers that we love them. Maybe some people today have made cards. Maybe they bought presents for their mothers. They've given them to them today. And the bond between parents and children is a strong one, isn't it? It should be in an ideal situation. A mother should be loved by her children. Equally, the same is true of father's children. And more broadly, that's true also of what we might call kin relationships. You know, extended family, people in our communities that we have known for a long time. These are often strong and deep relationships. So how easy then is it when division comes in the family, comes in the community, comes in the home, to turn away from Jesus and to turn back to the mother, the father, the family? Now, in our country, that's not an obvious pressure. Often people come to faith in a family that they are not ostracized, they are not treated overtly unkindly. That is maybe true in other countries, like in countries where there are people who are Muslims and those sort of communities. Sometimes that does happen in other places. But maybe in our country, it's a more subtle thing. You're slightly demeaned for trusting in Jesus. People think you're a bit thick. You're not quite that smart. Well, little jokey remarks are made about you. Oh, you creationist, you, or whatever it might be. People can make sort of little jokey remarks that can cut us down, that can bring division, can undermine our faith. But Jesus is really clear, isn't he? Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is really clear, isn't he? If we're ever faced with a choice, we're to love Jesus more than the mother and the father. We're to love Jesus more than the son or the daughter. We must love and follow Jesus more than these close bonds that are so important to us in this life. We must love Jesus more than others. He is to be our great love. And of course, that speaks something of Jesus' identity. One of the commentators speaks here about this is the sort of statement that says that Jesus is either the Messiah or he's a madman. Because who else could make such a claim on our love? Who else could say this sort of thing to us? Only somebody who was off their heads or was indeed who he claimed to be. Only because of who Jesus is can he make such demands on our loyalty. He is God's promised king, and he must be the one that is the highest in our affections. But it's not just about loving Jesus above others, but it's also about loving Jesus more than self in verses 38 to 39. This picture that we see here of taking up our cross and following Jesus, of losing our life that we might find it, are pictures of dying to self. If you were to take up your cross, one of the commentators talked about this, sort of drew a picture of saying, you know, if you were ever to see in first century Palestine somebody taking up their cross and walking somewhere, bunch of soldiers round about them, you didn't think, oh, they're off for a jolly. Oh, nice Sunday afternoon walk with a bunch of Roman soldiers. Wouldn't that be nice for them? No. Everybody knew where that road ended. It ended in death. Death to self is what Jesus is speaking about here. Dying to the claims that we have on our own life. Saying that Jesus is our top priority. Not our priorities, but Jesus. This is what following Jesus looks like. And the wonderful thing is, though, that by giving up this life now of dying to self, we find life in the life to come. Verse 39, that is the hope that we have if we die to self now, that we will be with Jesus forever. for the disciples that Jesus was speaking to, this was obviously real for them as they went out. It was immediate. Can you imagine being in that evangelism and mission seminar back in those days as Jesus was speaking these words? But also for us, this devotion to Christ over ourselves and others must be true. It is not just words on the page, but it must be worked out in our lives. That's something for each of us to reflect on in our own circumstances. But this is the heart response of faith, isn't it? This is what responding to Jesus rightly looks like. So I wonder how we can grow in this attitude. How can we grow in loving Jesus? Of making sure he is our top priority over family and self. Making sure that Jesus is the one that we have our hearts set upon. Or maybe a few things. Regularly remind yourselves who Jesus is. That he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, that he is the great I Am. Reflect on what he's done for you on the cross and what he holds out to you in the promise of life in him. And reflect on the picture that he is the picture of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is how God shows his love to us, by sending his Son to die for us. Because the harsh reality is that if we don't love Jesus like this, then we aren't worthy of him, are we? Jesus makes that very clear. Now, that's not to say that we're earning a place in the kingdom, but that the love that Jesus is looking for is the right response to his rule over the kingdom. It's the right response to his love to us. I suppose it's another way of saying trust and believe and obey. Jesus is our great King. He is our great Savior. He commands us to love him. And in his life and death for sinners like us, he has given us many reasons to do so. So as Christians, let us be those who love Christ, obviously. Let us count the cost and follow him gladly, calling others to do just the same. To die to self, to bow the knee before King Jesus. That is the heartbeat of living for Jesus, and it is the heartbeat of mission as we seek to spread the good news in our communities. As folk try to spread the good news of Jesus throughout the world, this is the heartbeat of mission, loving Jesus over everything else. And as we call people to Jesus, we know that if they receive our message, that it is wonderfully worth it. And that takes us to our final couple of verses, few verses, verses 40 to 42. In mission, we see wonderful blessing. In mission, wonderful blessing. And key to these verses is verse 40. Whoever receives you, Jesus says, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. So as Jesus came into the world, he sends us into the world to proclaim him. And so if we and the message that we proclaim is received, despite opposition that Jesus has been abundantly clear about, despite the division that his word that he brings into the world, that those who receive you and your message receive him and therefore receive the Father. And how encouraging that is that to know? That they're not just receiving an empty message. We're not fooling people into some fallacy or nonsense. But if people believe the good news that we bring them, then they receive Christ and they receive God. And that's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? Mission, Christian mission, is worth it. It is worth telling people about Jesus. It is worth living for Jesus. So when you get sick, when you get mocked, when the gospel of Jesus brings division even into the closest of relationships, remember that it is worth it. Because you are calling people to receive Christ. You're calling people to receive the Father. It is worth it. Well, as Jesus moves on, we get to a very difficult verse in verses 41. Verse 41 is a difficult verse. It speaks about a prophet, someone who speaks for God, and a righteous person, someone who lives in line with God's ways. if they're received, then those who receive them receive the reward that they receive themselves. It's a bit of a hard one to sort of get our heads around, a bit tricky. What does it mean? Well, I suppose it's hard because there are very few details. There aren't lots of details here. But I think, though, if verse 40 is the key, if verse 40 is the abundantly clear verse here, then the reward that they receive cannot be anything less than receiving Christ in and the Father in and through him. For that is what the prophet speaks about, isn't it? The prophet speaks about Christ ultimately. And that is what the righteous person will display in his life. He will display what living under Christ's rule looks like. And what they receive, those who receive them will receive also. And Jesus closes his instruction, verse 42, and says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Again, we see a wonderful clear emphasis here on the unimpressive disciple. I can imagine those disciples hearing this evangelism seminar for the first time would have felt unimpressive, might have felt incredibly weak as they are about to be sent out by Jesus. But if someone helps them, which of course, if somebody does give them help, it's the outflow of receiving them and their message, of course, isn't it? It's not some sort of disconnect from receiving their message. It's about then standing with them or showing solidarity with them. Then they too will receive a reward. Carson, one of the commentators, speaks about this being a picture of solidarity with God's people. So God is busy blessing those who bless his servants. Those who bring people to Jesus and the Father will be blessed, and those who receive their message will be blessed. I think the application then is for us is that mission is worth it. We bring people to God. We bring people to Jesus and the Father. And it might not seem like that. When division enters into our life, it might not seem that mission's worth it. We speak about that as Christians, about counting the cost, don't we? Count the cost of following Jesus. Count the cost of mission. But it is worth it. It is wonderfully worth it for what people receive if they receive our message. What a glorious reward Christ and the Father are. So Jesus then, in reflection on this whole section, has been clear. Mission is hard. The cost could be huge. The commitment required is high. But the blessing is abundant, to know God in Christ. So let's commit again, each one of us, whether we're at home, whether we're here in the room, to following Jesus. Let us love him and follow him, and let us share him with those around us. For he is the only true and lasting hope that can be found in this world. And as we do so, we know that we are not wasting our time. It is not a fool's errand to live and speak for Jesus, to pour out your life for him. For kingdom blessings go out to those who receive what we bring. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful teaching that Christ gave those disciples many years ago on what it means to follow him and speak for him in this life. And we pray that we would take these lessons on board for ourselves, that we would refresh our own commitment, our own focus on Jesus. Help us to live for him in this day. Give us great wisdom in how to do that, but also help us to speak for him. That is also hard. Give us great wisdom in how we do that too. But above all, help us to stay true to Christ, not watering down his gospel, not turning aside from it, but staying loyal to it despite the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.